Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of James. I'm looking at James tonight, James chapter 1. That last song was this perfect. Though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never forsake. That's just really the part of the message tonight, really, that we're going to see through James. In James 1 here, and because it's usually through times of crisis that a true character, the true nature of a person, guys, let me get closer to you guys, is revealed, right? Imagine you have a cup of hot water and a tea bag. You put the tea bag in the hot water, what comes out? What's already inside, right? The same is true with us. We're placed in times of crisis in hot water, so to speak, and then what comes out of us is already what was inside of us. How we respond to and how we deal with trials, it's going to show the genuineness of our faith, the reality of it. But where this teabag illustration really falls short is that we can't really change the teabag, right? But God intends to use trials to change us. God uses the trials for whatever is inside of us to transform our lives. And maybe we're thinking to ourselves, or we've said in the past, but this isn't fair. Trials are hard. I shouldn't have to go through these things. God loves me, and this is a painful experience. And in thinking outside of the scriptures, outside of the Bible, we normally think of trials as God's disfavor rather than his blessing. But what we're going to see in tonight's text, for the believer, trials are God's blessing in our lives. But God's blessing, God's kind, good care in our lives. And we see this all throughout really the book of James, and especially here in the first few verses that we'll be looking at tonight. But before we really get into the text, I want to do a little background of the book of James. Who was this man and why was he writing? And this, as I was able to study, I could really spend a whole message on James himself. There's so much to him. Scripture says a lot, but anyway, we know this James here in James 1 through various reasons that we don't have time to really get into, but he's the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James the apostle, this is James the half-brother of our Lord. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other kids, and James most likely the oldest one. We see this in Matthew 13:55. Go ahead and put that up here. He says this, he's coming to his hometown of Nazareth, and people are questioning, what is this man doing? And why do they say this? Because they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters are not all with him as well. And so we see James is listed as one of the brothers of Jesus. And we also know from Galatians 1:9, Paul says, after Paul gets saved, he says, I didn't go to see any other apostle except for James, the Lord's brother. Now, James, he didn't grow up believing in Christ. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. Right? Oh, Jesus is my brother, so I'm saved. He didn't think that way. He didn't follow him around. In fact, there are various accounts, including in Matthew 13:57, a few verses later, where Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, Nazareth, and with his own household. My whole household thinks I'm crazy, is what he's saying. In John 7, verse 5, he records that not even his brothers were believing in him. So James didn't grow up a believer. And maybe it's because, you know, he grew up and saw Jesus, the perfect child. And Mary's like, hey, James, be more like that guy. He's perfect. Can you just, like, come when I tell you to? I mean, can you imagine that, right? We don't really know why he didn't believe, obviously, but we do know that eventually he did come to faith. He did believe. We do know that that Jesus even personally appeared to James. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul is given the account of Christ's resurrection. He says that he appeared to Cephas. I think, yeah, there we go. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the one time, and most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning they have died. And then he appeared to James. Personally appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. Yeah, so James sees his resurrected brother. Look at my hands, James. Look at my feet. Look at my side. James repents, turns. Jesus appears before him, and then James becomes a major part in the church in Jerusalem during the first century, the early part of the first century. After the day of Pentecost, and James is one of the leaders in Jerusalem during the time in Acts 15 of the Jerusalem Council. And really, it's during that time that they're trying to discover, do people have to keep the Mosaic covenant to be saved? And James is one of the guys who says no. And Paul, after he was converted, went to Peter and said, hey, Peter, I'm saved. But also he went to see James. We saw that in Galatians 1:19. Paul, after his third missionary journey, also went to see James and report, this is what happened. This is what we did. And so James is a big player in the church then. And even another half-brother of Jesus, Jude, which you get the book Jude, says, the opening letter, Jude, a slave of Christ and a brother of James. Hey, James is my brother. Well, listen to what I'm saying. It's essentially what's going on there, right? So James is also known then as, maybe you've heard this in church history, as James the Just. Okay, I've heard that term, James the Just. Okay. He was also known to have the knees of a camel, or they called him camel knees. Not because he lived in the desert, but because he was constantly on the hard rock floor of the temple praying on his knees. Praying to his brother. Praying to Christ, his half-brother. It was this same James who in 62 AD, because of his love for Christ and wouldn't deny his Lord, was drug up to the top of the temple, thrown off the roof, and didn't die. And then he was beat to death. This man knew suffering before that point even. We could say, again, much more about James, but you get the point here, right? He was a key figure in the church in Jerusalem in the day. He was a man that the thousands of new converts were looking to for guidance. And so I want to know from this man. I want to learn from this man. He was my pastor. He was my leader. He's someone that the people wanted to hear from and someone that we want to hear from today. So now, sometime between 44 and 49 AD, James writes this book, making it the first New Testament book ever written, even though it's towards the end of the Bible. It's written before any other New Testament book. He writes this letter to the believing Jews who are living outside of Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 1. You see James, and then a little later on, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, meaning they're all throughout the region. They're not in Jerusalem. They're scattered abroad, if you will. And most likely what's happened here, there's some debate, but most likely what's happened here is that these Jewish believers were scattered because of persecution after the death of Stephen because of who? Saul, who now we know as Paul. Probably why Paul went to go to see James and says, hey, I'm saved now, brother. I'm saved. I once persecuted the church, but now I love Christ. James was, again, the key figure there. And so we see the people under his leadership, under his ministry, now they're suffering. They're scattered. They've lost their homes. They've lost loved ones. They've lost all their possessions. And James writes to them to encourage them. He writes with the theme in the entire book of the testing of your faith. The test of your faith. And we see that all throughout the book of James. And here he begins the letter with the testing of their faith by giving them hope, giving them encouragement for the struggle to endure the trials. That's where he starts out. That's where he starts out his letter to these believers. Again, James has a lot to say to his readers in the original, in the day, back in the day. And so he has a lot to say to us today because God is speaking to us through his word. So go ahead and read along with me then in James chapter 1, verse 2. Let's read through verse 4. He says this, "Now consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing then that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." So the main idea then, or what we like to say a lot of times, is the thesis. We boil it down to what is God saying here? What is James saying here? The thesis then is for those in Christ, we can have real joy in and through life's trials because God brings about great benefit to us as an expression of his love for us. For those of us who are believers, those of us who are saved and in Christ, we can have the real joy, not running away in fear during trials because of the great benefit God has for us in his trials. The great benefit God has for us in trials. And so we see right from the start of James's letter, his brothers, you're going to have hardship. You're going to have trial. And so what I want to do is, first, before we get into our outline points here, is I want to spend a few minutes looking at what does James mean by trial? What is he saying here as verse 2, trial? So I want to look at that first, and then we're going to look at how do we handle them? How do we respond to trials, okay? So again, look back in verse 2. It says various trials. And the word for trial just literally means testing or approving. It's an attempt to prove or to learn the nature or the character or something. Like taking a test in school or on the job or something. It's for the purpose of finding out what you know. Finding out what's on the inside. That's the idea of testing or trial. Okay. Now, the same word for trial is also found in James 1, verse 12, and also verse 13. But it's translated differently in verse 13. It's the same word, the word tempted. Okay, the word tempted there. But in this context, in verse 2, it doesn't mean temptation. It just means a trial, although it may seem like a temptation at times. The trial may seem like we're being tempted. We'll look at a little later how we can respond to that. But this is not the idea of so much being tried through temptation, but being tried through hardship is the idea. Being tested through hardship. And I ask you guys today, what's the greatest trial you're facing today? Or this week, or this month, or this year. Maybe you're dealing with the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're chronically sick. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you don't like your job, and your job's difficult. Maybe you just lost your house. Maybe you're dealing with a miscarriage, or not able to get pregnant, or because you're pregnant. Maybe it's something with the kids. Maybe you're suffering silently. No one knows. No one knows what's going on other than God. Maybe you're dealing today with anxiety and fear and depression and you feel just trapped. Maybe it's some financial pressure, or maybe it's a troubled marriage. Maybe you're here today and you're just lonely. Just lonely. Or maybe you're really successful. God can use that as a trial. Maybe some of you are saying, I wish I had that trial. Success would be great after this, right? But God can use that really to test our hearts and see where we're at. He can test, I'm going to give you a lot of wealth, like Solomon, to test his heart. Where was he at? But this is really the idea. James says there are various trials. It's not a one thing, one size fits all. It's a multicolored or a multifaceted trial, like James or Joseph in the multicolored coat is the idea. It's many colored, many faceted trial. And again, maybe it's external or internal, but the point is that they come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? It's not a one size fits all trial. But no matter what your trial then, whatever the hardship may be, this message is for you. This message is for me. The scriptures speak to me today because it doesn't matter where I'm at in life, if it's really hard or really easy, the scriptures are for me. I can hear what God and James is trying to say to me today because I know I am in trial right now or I will be soon. I will be soon if it's not now. And so we can understand this verse and then have great joy in the midst of it, right? Steve Lawson says this. He says, here is the perseverance of the saints. The believer gives evidence of the genuineness of his faith by faithfully enduring trials. So the trials the believers face are various, but they certainly include, you know, persecution of the faith. Yet even in the face of much opposition, believers remain steadfast on their trust in God, and so their faith is validated. And look back again in verse 2 real quick. He says this. Count it all joy when we encounter various trials. As we guys know, if we've been alive for more than a minute, we know it's not if, but when trials happen. Right? Not if, but when a hardship comes. It's often said again, we're either coming out of a trial, or in a trial, or about to go into a trial. And look, you don't have to go seeking these trials. That's not the point. The point is this, that they come seeking you. Like a heat-seeking missile finds you when you don't want to be found. That's what James is saying here. Okay? And the word, he says, encounter these various trials. And we've seen this word before, and you guys are familiar with this text in Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. What happens? The guy's walking down the road, and what happens to him? He is entrapped, or he falls among who? The robbers. That's the word here. It says he fell among the robbers. The word for encounter means to fall into. To fall into something, to be surrounded by something, to be trapped, really. It's not that you're seeking it out, but rather it's seeking you, and it's unexpected and it's unwanted. And the same is true for us. We're walking on the road of life, and these trials come and surround us, and we're trapped, and we have fallen among these situations. So again, whatever the trial may be, we're commanded to be joyful. It's not easy, but we're commanded to, and we're going to look here at how to do that. We know they affect us. They know that they impact us, these trials. And it's not, again, a matter of if, but when. And we're going to see how to have joy, and rather than complain, rather than have fear, rather than run away from these trials, how to have joy in the midst of them. So if you're taking notes, we're going to see four ways then. Four ways to not fear, but have joy in trials. Four ways to not fear, but have joy in the midst of a trial. So what James has to say to us today is we see, first of all, one way to have joy and not fear is to respond with joy. Respond with joy. It's a command. There in verse 2, it says, to consider it all joy. The word consider, or some of your versions may say count, or maybe even regard. But the word consider means to lead or to guide. It means to engage in some intellectual process by which we need to think on something. So in trials, we're to lead or to guide our minds, our thinking, which we'll look at in a little bit here, to guide our thoughts into right thoughts. This is why James says later on in verse 5 that we need wisdom. In trials, we oftentimes forget about the promises of God. We forget about the goodness of God, so we need wisdom in the midst of them because we're not thinking rightly. That's what James continues on. We see really through verse 2 and verse 12 is bracketed in the whole idea of trial. So wisdom is a part of that. And so the word, again, it's a command in the Greek because it's not natural. I don't naturally want to respond joyfully when I'm in a trial, when things are hard. I'm like, oh, yay, this is great. I don't do that. That's why it's a command. Not because it's easy, because it's right. And we're to consider it all joy. And this joy doesn't mean giddy and happy and, yeah, just look at this. I'm so carefree. It's not what that means. It means joy that is part of it's the experience of gladness because we know God is up to something good. Or you could say it's joy of the highest degree. It's joy that's only available from God. You could also say, maybe your version say, pure joy. Or you could also say unmixed joy. It's joy not mixed with bitterness. Joy not mixed with frustration or anger or anything else. Unmixed joy. Again, we're not to be hilariously laughing at the trial because, we're so excited that we're hurting. We're not masochists. It's not what James is saying. But rather, it means we have a deep-seated conviction in the trial, knowing, again, God is doing something in me. It's for my growth. And maybe you're saying, well, wait, God's doing this in my life? Why would he do that? That's hard. We'll get there. We'll get there. But the conviction comes not because we feel like it, but because we have a proper understanding that God knows what he's doing in my life. It's not, if God didn't know what he's doing, then who's controlling it? Again, we'll get more to that later, but I understand God is in this for my good and for his glory. So James' command is to have joy here, and that's a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides to his children when they're willing to uncomplainingly, that's hard, uncomplainingly endure trials, all while trusting in him. I trust in him. And this is a joy regardless of the severity of the distress or the type of distress. Doesn't matter. Again, various trials. And if this had, if this had to do with the matter of my emotions, my feelings, then I would be waiting forever. I'd be waiting forever if you're like me, to have joy. Like, oh, I don't feel joy, so I don't have to worry about it. No. It starts in my mind and my thinking, and it's a matter of the will during hard times. And since God commands it, it's within the ability of the believer through the Holy Spirit to do this. Right? It's by the grace of God under the provision of the Spirit of God as we're constantly in the Word of God in trials. We're to be joyful, not reluctantly, but genuinely, because we have a Spirit in us who is enabling us to have joy. And there's so much more we could get into this, all of this. But as we're in the trial, and we're responding in joy, we discover that part of the joy is drawing closer to God. Part of the joy that we experience and that we have in trials is because we're drawing closer to our Lord, right? That's part of the joy. We see His goodness and we see His kindness, His love, His compassion. Because if you're like me, when we're in trials, we're drawn back to the Word. We're drawn back to what is God saying to me? We're drawn to our knees like James in the temple, praying to God, asking for help, because life is hard. Life is hard. Right? We open our Bibles a little more, and in doing that, the joy increases, does it not? And you guys, I know some of you experience this. You've seen this. You've seen God do this in your life, and maybe some of you haven't. But also as believers, we can have joy because we have our perfect example of Christ as He endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says this. Go put that up there. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. The joy set before to endure the cross? Really? Despising the shame, having sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, you see here, the Lord endured such unimaginable agony of taking the sin upon Himself of the world. That's what we're celebrating this weekend, this next weekend. The glory of the cross. And He had joy in the midst of it. Again, we're not Jesus and we can't do that. But we can be thankful for that. We can be thankful for the joy He had that was set before Him and He endured on our behalf. And then He asks us to then deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him as our perfect example. And so we can have joy in lesser, smaller trials. Not because we're Jesus. But we have the example of joy. And we will never, ever experience the suffering He did. That's part of our joy, friends, is that we will never experience the suffering of the cross. Ever. We can never match that event. And we must, though, embrace that event, be saved. This is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary, what? Light affliction. Momentary light. Paul, this is hard. He says this is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, right, far beyond comprehension. And Paul was not a guy who was immune to suffering. If we know his life, we could just take a glimpse in 2 Corinthians there, but we don't have time to look at his life there. But again, we must be saved to experience this. Must be a believer, must be born again. John 3. If you're really here and you're not sure what I'm talking about, and maybe this sounds weird to you that I'm talking about joy and trials, and that's odd, maybe you need to be saved. I don't know. Right, but really, in order for us to do this, we must be saved. There's no other way. If you're here today and you're not saved, I beg of you to be saved. And without the death of Christ on our behalf, take it upon our sin upon Himself, His life, His perfect life really before that of fulfilling the law of God, dying on our behalf, and then rising again on our behalf. We can never experience what we're talking about today. And listen to me. We all know life is hard. Life is difficult. It's not easy. We are sinners. That's partly why our lives are hard, because we are sinners, right? I guess that is why our lives are hard. Excuse me, not partly. That is why our lives are hard. We're not perfect. We're not like Christ. We're by nature enemies of God. And we needed Christ to come down on earth and to live the perfect sinless life for our sake and to die on the cross for our sake, and so we no longer live for ourselves, we live for God. Our lives are no longer all for me, but it's all about God, right? It's all about God. So we must repent then, meaning to turn from my sin and turn to Christ. Ask Him to save me and ask Him to forgive me of my sin. That's what I need to do. I had a great opportunity this morning to do that with a gentleman, and it was amazing. It's like, want to repent? Yes. Oh, okay. And now you can experience the joy. And it was a great conversation. All right. Again, this is what we're celebrating this next weekend, this next Friday and Saturday, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And how could we reject that? If we know this, it's offered freely to us. How could we reject the offer of salvation? Right? And if you don't know Him, repent. Ask me afterwards if you have more questions, or ask anybody afterwards. Again, and so maybe you're wondering then, okay, this still sounds weird. Shouldn't God say, consider it all joy when you get away from trials? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you have no trials at all in your life. That makes more sense, right? But hear me on this. It's not joy in and of itself in the trial. Oh, yeah, I'm suffering because I lost my family. I lost my house. I lost my job. Yay, such joy. That's not what He's talking about. He's not saying grin and bear it. The point is we must respond with joy because the benefit as the results of that trial. We have an understanding that God is in them for our benefit, for our good, to grow us. So we see the response of joy. And secondly, then, we see this. We the second way really to know, or really to have joy, excuse me, and not fear in trials, is because we know the reason for the trials. Excuse me, we know the reason for the trials. Verse 3. If we are really to have joy, then we must really see the point, see the reason for the trials. And that's what James gives us here. And the word, it says know, knowing. Or maybe your version says, because you know. That could be a good translation. Because you know this. And so really this idea, it brings the meaning that the knowledge enables you to evaluate the trial as an occasion for rejoicing rather than fear. That's what it does. It's more than a mere intellectual knowledge, but also has the idea of experiential knowledge. The experience comes that you've seen God work this way before, and you read it in His Word, and you've seen it in the lives of other people. And so you know that's what God is doing. It's in my mind. I know this. I know God is in this for my good. Right? It's the knowledge that God is producing endurance in my faith. The testing of my faith producing endurance. And with this idea of testing, it really means the instrument of testing. The word you see there in verse 3, knowing that the testing for faith, it's the idea of whatever the means of an instrument to test something is. And really a good example of this and what they use this for in ancient times, even today, is heating up precious metals. Have you guys seen this? Right? You've seen people do this, or you've heard of it before. They heat up metals until they become liquid. Why? Just to make it look pretty? No, to skim all the impurities, or what they call the dross, off of the top to make it pure gold. So that you can look in the perfect image of the gold and see your reflection. That's the idea of testing your faith. That's what James is saying. God is doing this to us, friends. God is testing our faith to get out the impurities in our lives, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen us, to make us more mature. We see that later on in verse 4, a little clearer. And this is not so much the testing of the genuineness of your faith, but the quality of that faith. It's not, is it real? Because it is real faith, James is assuming, but the quality of it needs to be tested and improved on and grown. And again, we all know this, guys. It's not a one-time testing. It's not a one-time event where I'm tested, I'm tried, I'm going through struggle. And this is, but really the testing there, the constant testing produces something. Endurance. Brings about endurance. And really has the idea of the product to be realized. My testing has a product to be realized. Endurance. Just like with gold, you're doing that to have a pure gold product. With testing, it's endurance. Endurance simply means to remain under, to stay. It's the idea of being under a heavy burden without trying to escape it. One commentator says of this word endurance, he says it is a tenacity of spirit which holds up under the pressures while awaiting God's dismissal or his reward. The dismissal is when God removes a trial, and the reward is both found here in this life in greater faith, but also is found in the life to come in heaven. We get our heavenly reward. And like a weightlifter who's ever under a heavy load, he says he's lifting up above his head. God is working in us to strengthen us and to mature us. He's seeking to do that, to strengthen our faith, to really work out our spiritual muscles, if you will. As a weightlifter does that, and he does so, and he works out so he can hold up more weight and hold it there for longer. That's what we're doing in our faith, friends. That's what God's doing in us, in our faith, to work out our spiritual muscles. And again, here we see that the testing of our faith is by no accident. Why would that happen by accident? All right, why would God do that by accident? It's intended by God. Intended by God? What? You mean God tests me? God puts me through hard times? That's not fair. That's not loving of God. But yet, we really see that all throughout the scriptures. And one of the most famous cases in Genesis 22. We don't have time to go through the whole thing, but what's happened in Genesis 22? Abraham and Isaac. God says, Abraham, I'll make you father of many nations, and you have no sons. Finally, after 25 or so years, he gets a son. But then go sacrifice him. Why? To test him. Who do you love more, Abraham? Where's your faith? Where's your fear? In me or in something else? In Deuteronomy 8, we see the same idea of Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Deuteronomy 8. To test them. What is in them? Where's their loyalty is the idea. Where's their loyalty? God, why does God do this even in our life now? We see it all in the New Testament as well. We've read a few passages there. Because God is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. God tests us to mature us because he wants us to be more holy rather than happy. Someone once said that endurance and holiness go hand in hand. The more we endure, the more holy we become. All right? Again, we must know that God is loving. God is at the same time sovereign and in control. That's what sovereign means. He's in control. Right? Things don't happen by chance, but under the mighty hand of God, which should cause great joy because we're knowing it's for my good. If God is in control and this is happening and God's not a mean God, he's loving and kind, then this is for my good. It's for my good. He's constantly trying to grow me. He doesn't want me to be in spiritual stagnation for the rest of my life. He wants to poke me a little bit. Hey, get moving. Wake up. That's what he's doing. What are some other ways that God tests us real quickly? What are some ways that God does this? We see in James 1 here, he's testing our faith to purify the faith. Purify us. To mature us. We see in Hebrews 12 the idea of testing us to show us where we need to repent of our sin. Where do I need to repent? What sins am I holding on to? And testing will do that. Testing will also cause our dependence on Christ to grow. Because we're so dependent on Christ, aren't we? And testing will do that to bring us to our knees. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul speaks of that. We also see, like we saw with Abraham, God tests us to show us what we really love. What do we really love? All right, God also tests us to strengthen us for greater usefulness for Christ. Greater usefulness for Christ. And lastly, there's more we could say, but number six here, the testing enables us to be helpful to other people in their trials. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-6 says that. Whatever we've been comforted by, we take that and comfort somebody else. And whatever it is, Cornerstone Church, whatever it is, whatever the trial is, whatever the suffering is, whatever the situation may be, God is growing you and He loves you. He heats you up if it were for your endurance. We see that in verse 4. That there is an even greater result of the endurance. Not endurance is the end of itself, as a greater result. Steve Lawson says, speaking of the recipients here of James, he says, the assailed believers needed to be assured that saving grace causes one to persevere faithfully to the end. James sought to remind them that by the sustaining grace of God, they were being supernaturally enabled to endure through the most severe trials. No true believer will ever fall away from the faith in Christ. All of them will stand before the Lord and receive the crown of life. We see it later on in James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres, that's a word for endure, it's the same word, under trial, same word we see in verse 2. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. When we're dead and we're in heaven and receive our reward. And sometimes, again, it's hard to see God's hand in all this. It's hard to see God in the pictures. We face hardships and maybe we're becoming bitter and angry and frustrated. And we're seeing this as God tempting me rather than God blessing me. We tend to blame God and say, God, you're tempting me. You're the one doing this, God. It's your fault. How could I be blamed? James anticipates this, and he says in James 1:13, read this with me. Let no one say when he is, what, tempted. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt, God cannot be tempted by evil, but he himself does not tempt anyone. It's going to be each one's tempted because of his lust. God doesn't tempt us to sin. God tries us to refine us. See the difference there? See the difference there? God is not the one tempting us, but He's given us the strength to endure that, even though we don't see it. Sometimes our eyes are blind and we can't see what's going on. We can't see the big picture. And oftentimes we can't see the whole picture. We can't. And what is God doing? I don't know. Making me more like Christ. That's all I know. That's enough. It's like a scene from my favorite book other than the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. Chuckles, right? I have to bring it up. Christian's the main story of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, okay? And he's traveling through, he gets saved, he goes to the wicket gate, and then he comes to the house, the interpreter's house. He goes to the interpreter's house and sees all these rooms. One of the rooms he goes into, he sees a fireplace by the wall. And there's a fire in it. And there's a man pouring water on the fire. It's like, what is this, interpreter? Says, well, that the fire represents the life of the Christian. And the man pouring water on that, Satan, trying to douse the joy and the fervor and the love of the believer. So I don't understand. Because as he does this, the flames get hotter and they get higher every time. He says, okay, hold on. He takes him around to the other side of the wall. And on the other side of the wall, there's another man. Okay, what's he doing? This man is pouring oil on the fire. Well, who is this man? This is Jesus. He's pouring oil on the fire because every time that Satan or the world or temptations or trials try to come into our life and snuff out a Christian life, Christ is there pouring oil on it to make us grow hotter and higher in the Christian faith. We don't see it. We oftentimes don't see it. But that's what James is saying here. Don't miss the point. It's not, Satan's doing it. No, Satan's not doing anything, but it's Christ who's allowing it and sustaining us in the trial when we can't see it. Just like the precious metals are tested to be pure, or tested to make them pure, so we're tested to prove our faith so we come out more mature in Christ. That's the benefit there. Yeah, and we're often saying to God, stop the trials, but no, we have to have them to grow. Again, we must see God in the trial. We must see being heated up and the impurities taken off to make us stronger. What is it for you? What is it for you, friends? I don't say this because I'm perfect or I experience everything, but the Word of God is clear. What is it for you? What is it that God is working in our lives when the bills don't get paid? When the car breaks down? The doctor calls with not so good news? When their job gets taken away? When we find ourselves not knowing, how am I going to get through the day? We still need to count on all joy because we know the reason why. Endurance. God is working in us to test our faith for endurance. It produces the endurance we can stand up underneath greater trials. But on the flip side, we want to maybe escape. I want to get away from this. It's easier for me to, well, here's a trial. Well, I'm going to leave that there and kind of back off, right? We have the option of doing that. We have the option to no longer be under the load. That's why James says, thirdly here, third way then to have joy in life's trials and not fear is resolve to stand firm in the trial. Verse 4a there. So we see the reason, or sorry, we see that our response must be joy. The reason is for endurance. And then we see a resolve to stand firm. And it really is a resolve. It's James knows that it's hard work to bear up underneath something, and we could easily just walk, and we could easily leave. We could easily forget this, and I'm done. That's why it's resolve to stick with it, if you will. It's the idea of not allowing... we could just as easily walk away, not allowing the trial to reach its full potential. And that's why the word let here, it's actually a command. The word let, it's a command meaning intent on putting us on guard against the danger of allowing the results of endurance to be interrupted. I can endure, but I want to give up. Let it not be interrupted. All right? So what God's saying that we must let endurance play out, really, to its full completion. Let endurance play itself out is what James is really getting here, what the Word of God says to us today. And the only way, as we've heard before, the only way to get over trials to what? Go through the trial. Okay, so we know that God, not Satan, has placed this trial in my life for the reason, for endurance. If that's the reason, then I can't get out of it. I shouldn't try. Because then I'm no longer wanting God's best for my life. We must be resolved then to stick with it, to learn what we can from it, because we live in a culture that says, don't do that. Don't do that. Get rid of the pain. Get rid of this stuff. Just, you know, you have hardships, well, just, you know, quit your job. It's hard. Quit. Or whatever it is. Whatever it is. Our ability to mature and to grow from a trial is not automatic, as James is saying. It's not automatic. Right, this is why James has us here, why God has us here, because we could just as easily become defeated and want to give up and become so weighed down we lose sight of Christ and we forget the Lord. Unlike the weightlifter, we can choose to not stand up underneath it. We can choose to put the weights down and we can choose to run. We can do this by being bitter again, by being anxious, by being angry at God or other people rather than letting the trial have its full effect. Again, if you guys play sports, you know this. Why do you practice? Because you look good in those practice jerseys? No. To endure. To strengthen your muscles. To strengthen the endurance so that you can go out in the game and not after the first minute like, oh, coach, I'm done. I'm done. Like, oh, no, what is that? Get out of here. No. You practice so you can endure the game. You can go out there and you can win. And that's what James is saying here, only he's saying something better than sports, right? He says we are to let endurance have its perfect result. Perfect result doesn't mean that we're sinless, but rather perfect result means the development of character. That's what it means. The development of mature character is the idea. And it's allowed to work out its intended effect in our lives. One commentator said, maturity of character is not the result of the number of trials, but the way in which those trials are met. allowing them to achieve their divinely intended impact in our lives. Or to say another way, mature Christians are the product of testing. A mature believer is a product of being tested. Augustine, church father, said this: your first task is to be dissatisfied with ourself. Should be probably yourself there. To fight sin and to transform yourself into something better. Your second task is to put up with the trials and the temptations of this world so that we will be brought, or so that will be brought on by the changes of your life, and to persevere to the very end in the midst of these things. Can I ask us, Cornerstone, where are we individually at? And speaking to myself here as well, where do I need to bear up underneath the trial? Where do I need to do that? Rather than seeking the comfortable path, maybe where do I need to endure? Where do I need to endure? It's been said that there's some men in history, men like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, Charles Spurgeon, who Prince of Preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who followed in Spurgeon's footsteps, are really over in England, of preaching. These men struggled, all of them struggled with despair, what we would call today depression, like heavy depression. That's what these men struggled with. You read their journals, their diaries, and it's there. You read their autobiographies and their biographies, it's evident that they had a hard time. They battled with this, some of them for their whole lives. And if these men lived today, many of them would be considered unstable, needing heavy doses of medication and really kind of, you know, get them out of here. However, if these men sought to just get out from underneath the trial that was seeking to sanctify them, we never would know who they are. John Bunyan, who's that? Spurgeon, I don't know that guy. But, who's Martin Lloyd-Jones? I mean, I don't know. We wouldn't know who they are. It was because of their trial God was, they ran to God, they ran to His Word because they must do that. There's nothing else they could have done. And God used them mightily in the lives of men. They're still using them today. Hundreds of years later, God's still using these men because of their faith. Martin Luther, you guys know Martin Luther, he started the Reformation. He said this: were it not for tribulations, I never would have understood the Scripture. I wouldn't know. I wouldn't be drawn to it. The trials helped them to understand the Bible. Do I have this attitude? No, I don't always have that. Do we have that attitude? Do you have that attitude? You know, I'm not taking away the reality of the struggle. Things are still hard. I'm not saying that medication is sin. But rather to emphasize that no matter what the trial is, God has you in it for your good. And if we're trying to seek relief, we're missing God's best. We're missing God's best. We can't do that. Again, another illustration from Pilgrim's Progress real quick. Christian is trapped this time. He's trapped inside of a castle called Doubting Castle with giant despair. Okay, giant despair. He's beat up daily. He's tortured in the sense of his despair is torturing him. His struggle is very hard. And he wants to just die. He's like, I just want to give up and die. But his friend in jail with him, faithful, says, no, don't do that. Remember the promises of God. Remember the endurance. We can endure and we will endure, friend. And Christian says, oh yeah, you're right. I have the key called promise in my heart, by which I can endure. By which I can remember the promises of God. By which I can get out of this struggle. He knew it was the kindness and goodness of God that put him in the first place to remind him of the reality of who God is. It's a time of endurance and maturing in his life, and he saw that. We see the same idea in Romans 8, 28, 29. We know that God causes all things together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his Son. The purpose of being saved is to be conformed to the image of Christ. God causes the trials for our benefit, and for one of those reasons we see here is to become like Christ. Maybe you're here right now and you're just trying to get out of a trial, but rather you need to let it have its perfect results in your life to be mature in Christ. And for a greater understanding of that, we're going to see fourthly here. The fourth way and last way really to see and to have joy in life's trials is to this, to see Christ-likeness as the result. We see a response of joy, a reason for the joy, a resolve, and a result. Endurance is not the final end of a trial, which you said a little bit earlier. Endurance leads to something greater, Christ-likeness. And that's a joyful effect, friends. That's a joyful result. The word sanctification just means Christ-likeness, right? This is the ultimate reason for the trial. This is why we don't run. This is why we stand firm. This is why we're resolved to become like Christ. As Paul told Titus in Titus 2:14. Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, good deeds. Why did he do that? A people for himself. People like him. We are made like Christ, transformed in his image, right? We're not saved so we can live our own lives, but we can have the joyful result of being like the one who saved us. And so we see here that the perfect result is this maturing. And we see the word so that there in verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result so that what? Okay, you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The word so that there is really, it's like a purpose clause, a purpose statement for the final result of the endurance and the testing of your faith. Endurance has a reason so that you will. He gives some reasons here. So listen, you can have joy today knowing God is in the trial to make you more like Christ. And there's three ways that God does that. Three really ways in which sanctification is to be accomplished in the trial. And first, we look at the word just perfect. That I may be perfect. The same word which you saw earlier in verse 4, have its perfect result. It's again not the idea of sinless, but the idea of maturity. Idea of a mature person or mature Christian. It's the opposite of being a baby. And the first service, a lot of babies, and there's a baby here, right? It's the opposite of being a baby. It's a mature, fully grown adult. That's the idea of the word. We could say, really, then, that this is the idea of a mature, just fully grown Christian as a result of what? Endurance. Testing my faith. This is the same idea we see in Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. The word complete is the word here, perfect. It's the same word. It's translated differently. Perfect. And where do we need to grow in our maturity? Where do I need to grow in my maturity? Where do you guys need to grow in being made more mature? Are we seeking to flee the trials of life because they expose my heart? I need to stick with it. Stick in and endure. Maybe the trial exposes I'm not as great as I thought I was. I don't like this. Right? This is why James tells us to let endurance work out to make us more mature in our faith. So we're not spiritual infants, but we're mature adults who then can turn around and help other people in their struggle. Right, help other people in their struggle. Secondly, then, we see that sanctification results in being complete. Sanctification then results in being complete. Now, the word for complete has the idea of whole, or having all of the parts. It was used to refer to animals and sacrifices that were without blemish and had all their parts together so they were acceptable offering to God. That's the idea. Here, then, it's used in an ethical sense to include all those virtues that characterize a mature believer. And I think we could include the list of the Beatitudes we studied in Matthew 5 so many months ago, or the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. That's how do we know I'm complete? That, those things, the fruit of the Spirit. How are those evidence in my life? The Beatitudes, how is that evidence in my life? If you want to know what, again, a good Christian, or I'm sorry, a mature Christian looks like, that's what those passages are pointing to. Of being a whole, really, without, not missing all of our parts. Of course, we're not perfect in the sense of sinless, but we're still going to be falling short, but we're still being made more complete. We're still growing or being transformed more and more. And like a mirror, it's revealing what's really going on inside of our hearts. We see where we need to grow. This is why trials are there. And thirdly, the last really result of sanctification, I'm sorry, result of endurance in sanctification, is that we won't lack anything. We won't lack anything. The idea has of not being left behind, not having anything left behind, not leaving anything behind is the idea. I think that what James is trying to get at here is trying to tell us that, look, there's not to be one single area in our life left out in the sanctification process. Every area of our lives, there has to be something where we're constantly growing, constantly working on, because we're not perfect yet. We need to be more like Christ. Maybe we tend to act a certain way because it's more part of my personality, but if it's not how Christ says I should live, then I need to change that. That's the idea. Not having anything left behind. As a counselor, I often have to say hard things to people. I don't always enjoy that, but there's a reason to that. They come to me and say, "Can you help me, counselor?" Sure, I'd love to help you. That'd be great. But really sometimes what they mean is, actually, can you help this guy? Can you help this girl, actually? Can you just make me feel good about myself? But if I just let them do that, that would be unloving. Rather than saying, actually, there's areas in your life that you need to be more like Christ. There's areas in your life where you need to grow and be made more whole like Christ. I wouldn't be loving. Like a doctor who needs to set a bone before it can start healing, so too do you and I need to wound somebody lovingly before they can start growing in Christ. Hey, brother, sister, you're in sin. Ouch, that hurts, but now I can grow now. I can see where I'm failing and where I need to move forward. That's the idea. Does that make sense, guys? You got that? All right. We're almost done here. And to really let those things happen as a result of sanctification, maybe I need to start reading the Bible more. Maybe I need to start praying more. Maybe I need to start doing my C&I homework more. Just kidding. Kind of. Maybe we run to comfort or to a friend in a trial rather than to run to God and His Word for guidance. Scaring a baby, I'm sorry. Maybe, we just need to pray more. We need to repent more. If any sin that's showing up, it's a result of not being like Christ. Ask other people who know you well, where am I not yet perfect or complete or lacking in nothing? If you're married, that's a perfect opportunity. And this is what James is saying here, guys. The purpose of our trials for our growth, right? Sometimes we need faithful brothers and sisters to point out areas in our life. And we're so thankful. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful so I can grow and be more mature and be more spiritually like Christ. To always being transformed in His image. And I thank God for the trial. No matter how big or how small. Maybe if you're in a trial, though, and someone comes up, hey, brother, sister, count it all joy. Maybe you want to say, you're one of Job's sorry counselors. Get out of here. And maybe they're being like that. Maybe they're not understanding. They're not loving. However, we can accept that, though. You know what? You're right. I'm not counting it all joy. I'm not seeing God in this. I'm not allowing God to work in me because I'm bitter and I'm angry. I need to consider it all joy. Thank you. And this is one reason why we do counseling for free, and we have C&I to help other people do that. That's why we do this. So we can all be mature believers. Again, the point here, guys, is that in greater Christ-likeness during the trial, when we fall into affliction, we don't need to fear them or think, I can only dream of enduring that trial, but we can endure that trial. Oh, I don't know how I can do that if that ever happens to me. God will give you grace in that trial. God will give you grace in that trial. We don't need to run away from it or keep trying to get rid of the hardships or the persecution or the difficult family member or the person sitting next to you. God has placed these people in our lives and situations in our lives for our great benefit of making us more like Him. This is the joyful attitude that James speaks of. Consider it all joy, my brothers. This is so much better than self-pity and brooding and complaining and being stoic like the world tells us to do. The attitude of joy James commands here is hard saying, yes, and it's hard for me to say this sometimes to people. and to you guys. But it's the Word of God, and it's a merciful saying because it teaches us the right response to trials. It gives us the right reason for the trial. It helps us to be resolved in the midst of the trial, and it gives us the ultimate result of the trial, which is the goal of Christian life, to be like Christ. So God, I beg of you today that you may be ready today for your trial today or tomorrow or whenever the next trial in your life comes, that you will be able to count it all joy. Let's go ahead and pray. And God, we thank you so much for your word, your love for us, your blessing of trials in our lives. God, and that is hard to see, but your word is faithful and true. And may we see that any trial we experience, God, whether it be today or tonight or tomorrow or whenever, God, that we can count it all joy, knowing that you are working in it to test our faith, to see what's the quality of my faith, to produce in me endurance, so I can bear up underneath this load, and I can become more like your son as a result, God. May we all think that way. Thank you for this time. Amen.